and arteries and blue veins, but they all got kind of mixed up yesterday. But I'm a good sport about it. And I won't say wait for basketball. I'll just say I won't say wait for basketball, even though I am waiting. Well, a couple of announcements. Even though the bulletin said we don't have kids worship today, we do. It doesn't look like we have any kids, so I don't need to chase any of them out. That's good. Secondly, we're having a parenting class tonight. We're continuing it. If you haven't been to any of these, that's fine. You can jump in at any point in time, and I think you guys will be greatly encouraged by it. Also, we started our newcomer class. If you are kind of new to our church, want to know what we're about, I want to encourage you guys to come. Even though you missed the first one, the second one, you can catch up. So that's happening. And if you don't make this round, we'll do it again in the winter. But if you kind of have something in you that's compelling you to check things out, please sign up and join us. We're going to be talking about our doctrinal statement next week. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we will get started on this message. Father, we come before you, and Lord, I just love the words to the song that we just sung, and I just pray that you'll give an open heart to receive these holy words. Lord, it is your word that we are about to hear. We're about to read a marvelous miracle of mercy where you sent your son with and imbued him with all power to use that power for acts of mercy. Father, I pray that this will give us a high view of Jesus, that we will see him as a loving, faithful Savior. Lord, that you will woo us to be his disciples, that you will drive the undecided to commit their lives to him. I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak powerfully through these words. I pray that it will not be about me so much as about you, that you will be exalted through these words. In Christ's name, amen. Craig was one of my best friends in high school. We were in a lot of the same classes. We did a tour of duty at Joe's Barn Country Buffet. I mean, it's very much a bonding experience. And he was on the high school debate team. So we had a friendship where we did just about everything together. And when I became a Christian, our relationship became strained. You see, Craig was an ardent atheist. He even told me that if there is no God and he were to appear in front of him, he would actually debate his way into heaven. I mean, he was fiercely opposed to God. He was as passionate about atheism as I was about Christianity. And just as we went back and forth and we were talking, it didn't really make sense to have this kind of vitriol and this passion and even this hatred for something that he doesn't think exists. I mean, it's kind of like, why not just let me believe in God and go my merry way and die in ignorance? But one night we had a very interesting conversation where I really got a sense of what really drove his passion for atheism. And I think this is something that a lot of atheists who are really passionate about atheism would share. He told me that if God were truly God, and if we are his creation, and if he had the authority that the Bible claims that he has, then he can command us to kill children, and we would be forced to do it. He feared living under an absolutely powerful God. And this is not an unreasonable fear. Okay, hear me out. Lord Acton once said that absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. I mean, we understand that if somebody has absolute power, if they are in total control, that could be a potentially scary thing. In fact, the Great American Experiment was designed around that principle where we have three branches of government that keep each other in check so that no single person or institution has complete and total power. Because we recognize that when sinful man has power, it corrupts him. And so you might be tempted to apply that to God, to see him with absolute power as someone to be feared, someone to be terrified. But the problem with Lord Acton's axiom is absolute power corrupts absolutely when you're dealing with sinful men. It doesn't work that way with God. You see, absolute power in the hands of an absolutely good God is absolutely the best thing in the universe. If any being, if any person could have absolute power in this universe, I, for one, am glad that it's Jesus. He is the king of the universe with absolute power. And as we will see today, he has such a character that he always uses his absolute power for good. Now, as we get into the Gospel of Matthew, we see that he is presented as the king, the Messiah, the one who will one day reign on the throne of David. And Matthew is systematically building his case. He starts with these genealogies which point to his legal credentials as the king. Then we see his prophetic credentials as we see the account of his birth and his infancy, and all of these are fulfillment of divine prophecies. He's prophetically credentialed as king. We see in his baptism that he has a spiritual credential where God declares that this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. We also see the Holy Spirit descending upon him, anointing him. We see that he has moral credentials where he had faced all of the temptations of Israel, all of them that they failed, and he was still faithful to God. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see his theological credentials. As he teaches and instructs with authority, we walk away with a sense of his utter mastery of the law of the prophets, of what it really teaches. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see his credentials of power. In these two chapters, we see the king of the universe, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, performing all kinds of miracles. He heals a leper. He's able to heal somebody who's paralyzed from a distance. He calms a storm. He casts out demons. He raises someone from the dead. He heals a woman who's been bleeding for 15 years. You just see all of these displays of power. And what's interesting about all these miracles is you get a sense that, wow, this person not only says he has absolute authority, but he uses his absolute authority for good. Now, if Jesus simply wanted to display his power and just show the world how powerful he is, there's a variety of ways he could have done it. Instead of calming the storm, he could have created storms. He could have created them to have such a magnitude that they would drop giant hailstones on his enemies. Instead of curing somebody of leprosy, he can smite those pesky scribes and Pharisees with leprosy. Then they will see his power. Instead of causing the lame to walk, he can cause those Roman soldiers who marched across to conquer an empire to become lame and powerless so that he can rule and reign. I mean, God could have imbued Jesus with power to do all those things. And you know what? He has done it in the past with Egypt, right? And he will do it in the future. But during the time of Jesus, Jesus uses his absolute authority and power to really fight the real enemy. And the real enemy is not Rome. The real enemy is not the scribes and Pharisees. The real enemy is sin and the curse of sin. And as Jesus is establishing his reign, as he's about to become a sacrifice for sin, to eradicate the power of sin, we see him actively pushing back the curse. Why is there leprosy? Why is there paralysis? Why is there death? It's because of sin. And Jesus is using his power. He's using his absolute authority for the absolute good of his subjects by pushing back the true enemy. It's a very unusual way of conquering this world, but he is reclaiming it from the clutches of sin. And in Matthew chapter 8, we see how our absolutely powerful monarch uses his absolute power for absolute good. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew 8, 1 through 4. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them. This is a miracle of mercy. And if you've been with us the last four Sundays, you know that we have been listening to the teaching of Jesus, and he's been saying some very, very, very hard things. He's the one who talks about how he will be present at the day of judgment, casting people away, saying, away from me, I never knew you. He's the one who warns them of the consequences of not building your life on the foundation of his teaching, that there will be a great and terrible crash and you will perish. And it's no accident that right after this, right after these declarations of divine authority, Matthew presents the softer side of Jesus. It's almost as if he's making the argument that if anybody could have absolute power, aren't you glad it's Jesus? Just look at what he does with his power. And I'm sure that many of you, as you are considering the role of Jesus and the authority he has in your life, it can be kind of scary just knowing that he has that kind of power. And my hope and prayer for you today is that you will look at this miracle and think, Jesus is someone not only that I have to follow, but I want to follow. If you can give power to any person in this world, if you can hand your life over to any person in this world, who would it be, and who better than Jesus Christ? And we're going to see how he uses his absolute power for absolute good through the miracle of mercy. And to do this, we're going to look at the request and the response of the requirement. And all of this, I hope, will just woo us into a deeper relationship with the Lord. Perhaps even start one for some of you. So let's look at the first point. We're going to walk through this miracle. We're going to look at the request. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, we have been spending weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount is just one event in the larger context of Jesus' ministry. In fact, it's kind of a parenthesis, if you will. If we want to go back to the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we turn to Matthew 4, 23 through 25, and we see what Jesus was doing when he gave this sermon. Matthew tells us, he went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. He was pushing back the curse of sin. He was introducing hope to thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in Israel. And he was gaining quite a stature. That's why the crowds ended up listening to the Sermon on the Mount. And here we have a solitary leper who approaches him with a request. Now, I'm not sure if you know much about leprosy, but I want to try to walk you through what it must be like for a leper at that time to experience what he has and just the significance of this miracle. Let's say that you are living in ancient Israel and you are a picture of health. One day you wake up with just some unusual pain in some of your extremities and the pain grows. And then it begins to itch and then tingle. And then those spots begin to lose some feeling. When you look at your skin, you see that the pigment is lost. It becomes pale, then kind of glossy, and then thick. And you know that there's something wrong with your skin. And being a faithful Jew, you go to the local priest, who's a family friend, because you're supposed to report these things. It's what the law of Moses commands. So you go to your friend who is the priest, and he looks you up and down. He examines each sore and hair follicle, and he tells you, well, we're going to have to quarantine you for about a week. I will come back later, and then we'll figure out what's happening. And during this quarantine, the sores begin to form and grow. Nothing is changing. It's getting worse. So your friend comes back to you, the priest, and he gives you the dreaded verdict, the one that you were hoping he wouldn't say, but he did. Leprosy. At that moment, your entire life changes. You see, because you not only have a disease, your disease is dangerous to the cohesion of society. Your disease marks you as unclean, cursed of God in some way, and so you are actually driven from the city. And you are now isolated. You cannot be with your family. You cannot be a part of the community. And to make matters worse, you can't even approach the temple. You are a pariah, you're outside, and just the weight of all this causes you to wear sackcloth and let your hair down and just mourn for your sin. You are unclean, and you have to announce it to the whole world. People are instructed to not get within 150 feet of you, much less even touch you. And the worst part about it is this disease not only isolates you, it's getting worse. The unfeeling begins to spread throughout your entire body. The wrinkles in your face begin to sink, and your face puffs out so that you almost look like a lion. And you become so unfeeling that you burn your hand and you can't feel it. And eventually, some of your appendages, your fingers, they fall off. It's irreversible death. You are experiencing the full effects of the curse, and there is no cure. I mean, Moses was able to stick his hand and pull out, make it leprous, then heal it. Miriam was healed by the intercession of Moses. Elisha was able to heal Naaman, but who's there to heal you? Until you hear about this person named Jesus who's walking around Galilee, who's healing people, and you think, there you go. Maybe he can heal me. And so you follow him, and it's pretty easy to find him. You just look at where everyone's going, and you see these crowds around this man, and as you approach, you get access because they part like the Red Sea because they don't want to be near you. And you go to this man. He's obviously a man of stature, a man of importance. That's why you call him Lord. He's a man who could possibly heal your disease. And you bow down before him, and you say, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I mean, that's the plight of the leper. He is looking for a miracle. He calls him Lord, but we shouldn't confuse him with identifying him as Yahweh. He recognized him as some sort of holy man who can do a miracle. And he asks them, if you will. He acknowledges, you are able to make me clean. You have the power. I just don't know if you're willing to do it. And notice he doesn't ask, if you will heal me. He says, if you will make me clean. And this gives us a little insight into just the psyche of the leper. He's not sure if Jesus is willing, and he's not sure if he's willing to remove this curse because it was viewed that leprosy was a curse. If you were a leper, it's because you did something. I mean, you look at some of the people who've been cursed with leprosy. Miriam, she began to accuse Moses of getting a little bit too big for his britches. And what happens? She's cursed with leprosy. You have Joab, the bloodthirsty general of David's army. David curses his household by saying, there will never be a time when there is a leper not in the family. And then you look at Uzziah, who violated God's principles by entering the temple in an unauthorized fashion. He is struck with leprosy. And so when somebody has leprosy, the general tenor was that person must have done something to deserve it. I think a modern equivalent might be AIDS. We look at it a little bit differently now, but for the older among you, like my age, isn't that weird? It's weird to me. Remember when AIDS first got out and you just heard about this mysterious disease? I mean, who got AIDS? It was those promiscuous homosexuals, the sexually immoral, and the drug addicts. And the mindset at the time was somebody must have done something to get AIDS. And because we didn't know a lot about it, to make contact with somebody with AIDS, well, we didn't know what might transmit it. We don't know if we might get caught. Medical workers were scared of working people with a disease. Not only did they suffer a slow, agonizing death, but they were considered outcasts and pariahs, and many people in society just thought that somehow they deserved it. And we know that there's many ways of contracting AIDS, and some people are honestly contracted in an innocent fashion. But that was the mindset that they had back then. Leprosy was a curse. Somebody became a leper because they did something wrong. And that was something that people could use to even explain to themselves, well, they'll never get it. And that is why they weren't sick, they were cursed. And so Jesus is approached, and the leper is asking, if you will, doesn't doubt the power, but he wonders, so Jesus, are you going to ignore me like everybody else? Are you going to consider me an outcast like everybody else? Are you going to allow me to continue in this curse? Are you willing to help me with my leprosy? And we see Jesus' response. Look at verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. There's just a real sweet simplicity in this passage, isn't there? We know from Mark's account that Jesus was moved with compassion, and that's obvious here. And he goes through an interesting way of healing this man. Now, we know from the next miracle when Jesus heals the centurion servant. Do you know how he does it? He just gives the command and heals the centurion's paralyzed servant just from a great distance away. I mean, Jesus could have said, I will, don't touch me. Okay, go ahead and be healed. But what he does is he stretches out his hand and he lays it on the leper. The whole audience would have gone, what's he doing? I mean, Leviticus commands you not to touch anything that is unclean. A rabbi informed you that you are to keep 150 feet away from a leper, but Jesus stretches out his hand and gives this leper something he had never experienced for a long, long time, which is human contact. He identifies with the leper. And while it is true that most human beings would become unclean, they would be defiled if they were to touch a leper, Jesus does not become defiled. He is so pure and that he purifies, that he makes whatever he touches clean. And then he tells them, not only does he touch him, it's not his touch that heals him, is it? He says, I will. And then he gives a command. Do you know what the command is? Be clean. Be clean. I kind of wonder who he's talking to when he gives that command. I mean, this gives us some insight as to how does Jesus heal people? He doesn't give antibiotics. He doesn't do some sort of magic trick. I don't know if there is any special Hollywood-style healing sequence here. He just says, be clean, and he's clean immediately. Boom, it's all gone. How does he heal that centurion servant? He's healed. How does he calm the storm? He tells it, be still. Jesus is able to heal with the power of his voice. Now, this is amazing. You see, every atom, every molecule, every virus, every bacteria, every ounce of skin tissue, is under the direct authority of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus tells this man to be healed, he's commanded the skin tissue to become new. He's telling those sores to go away. He's telling those scales to be gone. He's telling whatever virus it is or bacteria it is, there's many causes for leprosy in many different forms, whatever it is, he tells it to be gone, and immediately it obeys. I mean, you see that this is a man with absolute authority. He can come into contact with something that is unclean, he can make it clean. He can tell something to be gone, it immediately has to obey. Not only do the wind and the waves have to obey him, not only do the demons have to leave their host at his command, disease must leave the premises when Jesus decides that the curse has had enough, that he's going to push it back. I mean, this is an amazing miracle, isn't it? Just how he does it, not a magic trick, doesn't touch him with a rod, doesn't make him dip in a river. He just says, be gone, and it's gone. And the leprosy was healed. If anybody could have absolute power, which we see here, aren't you glad it's Jesus? Because how does he use it? He uses it for mercy. He heals this person. And no doubt this person is euphoric, he's joyful. And then Jesus gives a requirement. He has another purpose in mind. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, this seems like a very unusual request, doesn't it? You need to leave right now. Don't say anything to anybody. Go directly to the temple. And there's a procedure that you need to do that's outlined in Moses. See, in Leviticus, what is commanded, if you are a leper and you were cleansed, you are to take two birds, a piece of cedar, a scarlet ribbon, a pot, and some hyssop. You fill the pot with running water, you take one of the birds and you slaughter it, let the blood drain into the pot, and then you dunk the bird, the hyssop, the scarlet string, and the cedar plank. You allow a priest to basically splash you seven times. You shave your body, you take a bath, you go out into the meadow, release the bird, wait 7 days, bathe, shave again, and you can be reintegrated into Israelite society. It will be demonstrated to the temple establishment that you have been cleansed. You see, Jesus has a purpose here. Who does he want to know about this miracle? He's supposed to do it for them. The temple establishment. They need to know that what I did was of God, and they would unwittingly be certifying the miracle that he just did. You see, there's a purpose here. Jesus was not only moved by mercy, not only moved by compassion, but he wanted to send a message with this. He wanted to be known that he is the point of the law. Remember Matthew 5, 17 through 18? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This was proof that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the one who cleanses and expunges leprosy from this planet. And he tells this man, don't tell anyone. And there's a couple reasons. Number one, you need to get right to it. Don't be distracted. Do what I say right away. You get to talking to someone. I mean, it's kind of like my kids trying to get me to leave church. They see me talking with somebody new. They know, oh, man, it's over. Right? You want to get daddy out as fast as possible. Right? Don't talk to anyone. Just go. Go directly to the temple. Testify to them. Secondly, if he were to start talking to people about this miracle, I mean, these people were hungry for a Messiah. They were tired of being under the oppression of Rome. And what they wanted more than anything is somebody who would come in and kick out those Roman soldiers and start a revolutionary movement. And so they were all excited about Jesus, but for the wrong reason. They wanted him to beat their enemies. They wanted him to drive out the enemy of Rome, but Jesus wasn't going to address that enemy so much as the enemy of sin and death. His mission was different than their mission for him, and he did not want them confusing the issue. And finally, we see that if Jesus were to be known, it would alter the course of his ministry. It would force him outside of town. He'd be too popular for his own good. And so what did this man do? Did he obey? Well, if you look at Matthew, you see that there's not an answer to this question. Now, if I were to write this story, praise the Lord, I did not. But if I were to write it, it would go something like this. The man who came to Jesus for external cleansing got more than he bargained for. He realized that Jesus didn't want to just clean the outside, but he wanted to clean his inside. He wanted to purify not only his leprous skin, but his leprous heart. And when he was cured, he realized that this is the Lord of the universe, and he pledges his undying love and affection and fealty to this king. He is changed and transformed so that when this king tells him to do something, he says, "Yes, sir," right away, and he does it. He faithfully goes through this healing process, the certification process, and when it's all done, he tells them the secret. Guess how this happened? It was Jesus, my King, my Savior, the Messiah. He is the one who did these things, and I will worship him forever as my King. And this would have caused half of the temple to rejoice and celebrate, and the other half to have their hearts hardened to accomplish his divine purpose. And we'd see a happy ending as this man will show himself to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ because of this miracle. But is that what happened? Well, Mark tells us the ending. In Mark 1:45, we read, "But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." So instead of obeying, what did this guy do? He couldn't keep his mouth shut. There's no mention of him going to the temple. And he unwittingly sabotaged Jesus' ministry. Now he couldn't minister in town. He had to go to desolate places. He had to grant less access so that he can do what he intended to do. And I think this brings up a larger point. Not everyone who benefited from Jesus' ministry and Jesus' miracles became followers of Christ. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And we knew that it's probably more than 5,000, might have been 20,000 because they usually just counted the men. And people were following him and wanting more and saying, Jesus, you got any more signs for us? Can you create some manna or something? And then Jesus tells them that he's the bread of heaven, and then he tells them that you need to eat the bread and drink the blood. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have eternal life. And people are like, "That's creepy." And then they gradually fell away to the point where Jesus asked the disciples, "So are you guys going to leave me too?" I mean, they ate divinely baked bread. They were fed by a miracle, but did it change their hearts? It didn't. And so this, I think, kind of begs the question. If Jesus knew that this man would not obey him, if he knew that this man would sabotage his ministry, why did he go through the trouble of executing this miracle? You guys ever wonder that? Why did he heal a person who, it doesn't appear from any of the texts that we have available, have actually believed him? If anything, he didn't even obey him. Why did he go through that trouble? Well, I think we have to remember that this text is not about the leper. This text is about Jesus. It's about Jesus being a kind and compassionate God. See, Jesus doesn't heal the people who are kind to him. Jesus doesn't have this clientele relationship where, okay, you will follow me someday, you get a healing. You won't forget about it. He has a very generous, unbounded grace about him. He is somebody who is absolutely good as well as absolutely powerful. And you see that in this account, don't you? He is kind. We also see that it demonstrates his power, that he can just command sickness to be gone at will. He pushes away the curse of sin. I mean, this is something about Jesus, and it makes a statement about who he is. He is an absolutely powerful sovereign who uses his power for absolute good. You see, God is a gracious God, and he's not just gracious to his children. He's actually gracious to everybody. Did you know that? In fact, when you look at God's grace, there are two broad systematic theological categories that we can apply it to, okay? This will stretch you a bit. The first is what we call specific grace or special grace. This is the grace that leads people to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. This is the grace that we embrace when we confess our sins, turn from our sin, embrace his finished work for us on the cross and follow him. It is the grace that sends us to heaven. That is special grace. It's for a specific group of people. Not everybody gets it. Only those people who follow in faith get this special grace. But there's another form of grace that's called common grace. It's grace that's common to everyone. It's general grace. Everybody receives it. Now, where should everybody be right now on the planet? Pardon the expression, but they should be burning in hell. From the moment of the first sin, we should perish right away. That is what we deserve. Now, here's the question. Are people burning in hell right now on this planet? They're not. God has delayed them. He's delayed the sentence. But not only that, we're not just waiting on death row in these austere conditions. God is actively blessing them. See, the Bible speaks of the many ways that God blesses them. He talks about how he blesses them physically. In fact, I'll read you a couple passages. In Matthew 5:44 through 45, we read, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." See, God sends rain, and we all know that rain is a blessing, isn't it? It gives us drinking water. It gives us food. It stops our foundations from breaking, as we talked about last week. I mean, rain is a blessing, and God freely gives it and dispenses it to people who don't even deserve it. People who curse his name, he still blesses with fresh, flowing water. Paul tells us in Acts 14:16-17, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." I mean, we're able to eat wonderful food, fruit of the earth, which God has given us through the rain that he sends and the soil that he made and the seeds he designed. All of us are able to partake, whether you believe in Christ or not, you receive his grace and his good things. We see another way that he blesses everyone. He blesses people by giving everybody a conscience. Reread in Romans 2:14-15, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Now, you may not like the fact that you have a conscience, but aren't you glad that everybody else does? Isn't that true? I am glad that everybody else has a conscience. I'm glad that people take a second thought before they try to kill me. I'm glad that they think that stealing is not right and decide not to do it. I mean, can you imagine what society would be like without a conscience? If nobody had a conscience, it would cease to be a society. You would have the strong and the powerful oppressing the weak and the powerless. But God, in his grace and kindness, has given all of us a conscience so that families and friendships and societies and civilizations can stay together. He also has blessed us, brace yourself, he has blessed us with the government. He has blessed us with the government. We read in Romans 13, 1 through 4, let every person be subject to governing authorities, and there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. If you don't believe that government is a blessing, move to Somalia, where there is a failed state. Move to northern Afghanistan, where they are ruled by dueling warlords. And you'll see that a government is actually a blessing from God. Our government is a blessing. Those who do wrong, in general, are punished, and those who do right are protected in most cases. See, God has blessed us in many ways. Not to mention, you look at art, you look at creativity, you look at even how life is enjoyable in moments for many, many people. And all of this is accomplished by God blessing those who don't deserve it. So why does God give this kind of grace to everyone? Well, I think there's three primary reasons. One, God uses his common grace to redeem his people. We read in 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, this world will come to an end. The human race will cease to propagate itself. There will be a last baby born. Isn't that amazing? There is a finite amount of human lives who will exist, and there's a finite amount of people who will come to saving faith, and the Lord will not come back until that last person is saved. He will not come back until he has caught his limit. And in the meantime, he allows everyone to benefit as he's instituting his work of redemption on this planet. Common grace gives us time for the lost to eventually come to him. We also read that God uses common grace to demonstrate his justice. In Romans 2, 5, we read, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Unbeliever, on account of all of God's wonderful gifts to you, if they don't draw you to repentance, they will stand in condemnation over you. God will say, I did all these good things for you, and this is how you treated me. His justice will prevail. It will be shown that he was and is a good and right God. And finally, and I think this is the major reason, God uses common grace to demonstrate his kindness. You see, when Jesus cleansed the leper, he actually wanted to give him more. Jesus' heart is not to just cleanse his outside, but also his inside. When Jesus blesses people with fruit and food and happiness, it's all because of a foretaste. He wants to give them more. You see, common grace is kind of like the smell of my wife's cinnamon rolls. I don't know if you know this, but she makes the best cinnamon rolls. And when I smell them, I could just be content with the cinnamon rolls, right? You can just get a cinnamon roll candle and just smell it and think, oh, what a great smell. The cinnamon roll candles, they're cruel, aren't they? They are just straight out cruel because you smell them and you can't eat the wax. But you know what? Common grace is not like a cinnamon roll candle. It's like the cinnamon rolls themselves. When you smell them, they make you hungry, and they give you a hankering for something that can be satisfied by the fulfillment of that smell, which is the cinnamon rolls with cream cheese frosting, fresh, hot, out of the oven with a tall glass of milk. I got an assignment for you this week, by the way. We read in Scripture, in Romans 2:4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, all this kindness that God is giving people is meant to cause them to want something more. They receive common grace, but they should want special grace. This leper receives an external healing, but he should want an internal one. He received a better life, but he should have and desire eternal life. He has a healthy body, but he can have a resurrected body. You see, the problem is this leper was too easily pleased. He was pleased with this temporary blessing of health when he could have had so much more. And you have a lot of people who become happy about certain things. Oh man, a Chiefs victory, Papa John's pizza, a glass of beer with my friends, that's heaven on earth. You know, that's good. It's wonderful. But it could be so much better. See, God gives common grace. He gives kindness. He blesses those who repel him because he wants them to want more. He does not want them to be satisfied with the smell. He wants them to taste and consume the full mass of his grace. That's his purpose behind it. So yeah, would it have been nice for this leper to come to complete saving faith in God? It would have been. But the picture that Jesus gives us is one of grace. He gives grace to people who don't deserve it. And if he gives common grace to people who don't ask for it, think about the kind of grace he'll give to the people who do. One passage that's really ministered to me lately is Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. And as I do, I want you to think about this concept. If somebody were to tell you, "I'm going to make an example out of you," what usually comes through your mind? I was reading in Ezra today, this morning, and Darius, I think, issues a decree, and he says, if anyone disobeys this, remove a plank from his house and impale him on it as an example, right? We think of making an example of someone as, don't ever cross me again or you'll end up like this guy. But notice how God makes an example out of us. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places." And this is the key point here. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." See, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been selected beforehand to become representatives of his grace, God will set you in heaven and he will make an example out of you. He will lavish you with innumerable, immeasurable riches and grace so that all of the angelic hosts will know exactly how gracious he is. Isn't that an amazing concept? See, God is free and he is generous with his grace. And I don't know where you are. Perhaps you have given Jesus part of your life and not all of it. Perhaps there's something that you just fear handing over to him. You think, well, if I give him this, what will happen? I won't be happy. I'll have to break off this relationship. I'll have to start this. How will I be able to provide for myself if I get to the church? And we just have all these things that we are afraid of, and we don't want to surrender a whole life to the Lord. And Jesus makes it very clear, well, you better, otherwise you'll be cast away. But he also says, through these miracles, if you do, look at what you gain. He wants to take things away from you so that he can give you something more, something immeasurably better. It is the kindness of God that woos us to repentance. And if you are on the fence, if you say, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I know that he has paid the penalty and I embrace it, but I'm not sold out. I'm not completely surrendered. Let the grace of Jesus Christ minister to you in this moment. Do you think that God sent his son to die on the cross for your sins so that you would be miserable? If God loved you enough to sacrifice his son in your place, what else will he give you? And you will never know the special grace of God unless you give your heart and your soul to him. See, Jesus performed a miracle of mercy so that we know that absolute power in the hands of someone who is absolutely good is absolutely the best thing in the universe. If anybody could have the power that Jesus had, aren't you glad that he did? But to benefit from his power, to fully benefit from his grace, you have to give him absolute control of your life. And don't be afraid of that. Don't be like Craig, who thought he was going to make him kill babies. That's not our God, is it? Our God drives away the curse of sin. He drives away the power and the rule of Satan. He drives away the vice grip of death. And all of this is meant to bless you so that when you are in heaven with God, he'll make an example of you by lavishing his immeasurable grace upon you. Isn't that a wonderful God that we serve? Isn't that a God you want to be committed to? You can have that. Just give up your sin and turn to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as the great and gracious God. Lord, you give grace to people who don't deserve it. Whether they ask for it or not, you give them grace. And Lord, this miracle of mercy just demonstrates the kind of character and the power that you have. Help us to be won over by your mercy, Lord. I pray for anybody who is undecided here, anybody who is not fully committed, anybody who's just holding on to some sin in their life, that your mercy will lead them to repentance, that they'll give it up to get something so much better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll stand with us, we'll sing the first verse of God of the Ages.